Romans 8, verses 12 and 13 is our text for today. This is the 43rd sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. Romans was written by a missionary. One of the reasons why the author, the Apostle Paul, wrote it was to raise money for a missionary endeavor to Spain. The heart of God is missions, so we ought to be missions-minded. Missions-minded in that we consider whether or not the Lord is calling us to go and be a foreign missionary, and also missions-minded in that we help others to go and we encourage them. One practical way that you can do that is this afternoon at 5 o'clock. If you are a member or a new member candidate of North Shore Baptist Church, we would invite you to come back to hear Pastor Johnny Littell from Gothenburg, Sweden, our missionary there, asking him questions tonight. You can inquire of him. You'll have an opportunity to ask questions. And he is going to be preaching the word. And so you could be an encouragement by being here tonight to hear him. Also, we're going to take a love offering for him. That is a practical way that you can assist with missions. Today's message is 37 handwritten pages. And the title of today's message is Spirit-Empowered Murder. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. As you do, remember that God loves you in Christ. Listen as I read our text, Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Father in heaven, today, even as the text has just been read from Deuteronomy, life and death are in front of us. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us the willingness. I pray that you would give us the wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would give us the power to choose life as it is in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us the ability to kill, to dispose of, and to never go back to sin. And so, Lord, give us this grace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A very simple outline in front of you today. Point number one, a conclusion. Point number two, a caution. And then point number three, a comfort. Back in 2015, our church took a mission trip to Savannah, Georgia, to assist the saints at Bull Street Baptist. One of the assignments that the students had on one particular very, very hot August afternoon was to clean some brush away from a fence, which was near my son Parker's house in Savannah. Parker was working for the church at that time. And so as the brush was being cleared away, lo and behold, a rat ran out what would have been his dwelling place at the time. And we chased the rat. One of the students got a good hit on the rat with a shovel. He scooped the rat up, and we all looked at the rat. It was motionless, and we all rejoiced. Let's review the book of Romans. The chief reason why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans was to clear up some misunderstandings between Jews and Gentiles, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Now, he doesn't get to that point until we reach chapter 9. We are currently in chapter 8. We've been studying the book of Romans chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And before Paul gets to his main point in chapter 9, he takes the first 8 chapters to explain his gospel. He builds credibility and tells us what his gospel is. In broad strokes, chapters 1 through 4 speak about what the gospel is. It is a definition or an explanation of the gospel. And then in chapters 5 through 8, where we find ourselves right now, it's a description of what our lives are like from the time that we get saved until we get to heaven. That is the book of Romans in broad strokes. If we are to tighten the focus a little bit, we will remember that in chapter 1, Paul tells us that Gentiles are guilty sinners. Then in chapter 2, he tells us that Jews are guilty sinners. And then in chapter 3, he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no difference. But yet at the end of chapter 3, he says that some are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That salvation is illustrated in chapter 4 by taking a look at the life of Abraham, who was saved by faith long before the law was even given. In chapter 5, Paul explains how we got into this mess of sin. It happened through one man, Adam. When Adam disobeyed, he took the human race with him. That is the bad news. But in that same chapter, chapter 5, Paul explains that just as Adam was the federal head of all who are sinners, so too Jesus is the representative, the federal head of his people, and it is his righteousness alone that is our salvation. In other words, it is by grace. When he gets to chapter 6, he asks a very good question. He says, well, if grace is what is so wonderful, then wouldn't it stand to reason that we should continue to sin, that grace may abound, that grace could look even better? And then he says, no way, that's not the way that you should be thinking about this. Because we have been joined to Christ, we are now to walk in newness of life. We were slaves to sin, and now we are to become slaves to righteousness. In chapter 7, Paul explains the struggle and the failure that human beings encounter when they try to keep God's law on their own. They fail. And now here in chapter 8, by contrast, Paul tells us that we who are in Christ will have no condemnation. And with this assurance, we confidently live the Christian life empowered by the Holy Spirit. Last week, we had a mini pneumatology lesson, pneumatology meaning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Remember last week, as we looked at Romans 8, verses 9, 10, and 11, in verse 9, we looked at the fact that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 10, he gives us spiritual life, the Holy Spirit does, based upon the righteousness of Christ. And then in verse 11, where we spent most of our time last week, we looked at the fact that he will grant us immortality. Immortality to mortals will come to people like you and me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Today, we're looking at chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Paul moves on in these verses to give us a conclusion, a caution, and then a comfort. So, point number one, a conclusion, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In the ESV, the first two English words are so then. These two words, so then, serve as a runway to a conclusion. So then, in light of what I have just said, so then, in light of the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so then, in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit has given you spiritual life, so then, in light of the fact that the Spirit will give you eternal life, so then, in light of these truths, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. Now, I find it interesting that it doesn't say, we are not debtors to the flesh, although that's true, but what it says is we are debtors, but not to the flesh. As we go through our message today, we're going to have to, as we move along, build a glossary or definition of terms. We're going to start with the phrase, the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, the flesh in this text does not refer to that which is natural or normal. The flesh is not the skin that covers your body. The flesh does not refer to that which is bodily, and it doesn't refer to the presence of indwelling sin in the life of the Christian. But here, the word flesh refers to everything that is sinful and bad and wrong and ungodly. So I'm using words like bad and wrong. John Murray says it much more eloquently. He defines the flesh like this, and I quote, "The flesh is the complex of sinful desire, motive, affection, propension." Now that's a good word. Like, I've never heard that word before, and I like it. Like, to have a propensity towards something is a propension. Let's start using that word. That's a good one, a vocabulary builder. A propension, principle, and purpose And to live after the flesh is to be governed and directed by that complex, end quote. And Murray says it much better than me. Once we were debtors, to the flesh, meaning that prior to the time that we were saved, we were obligated to obey it. We were enslaved. We were not free. It was our boss, our undisputed boss. Flesh told us what to do, and we were powerless to resist. Paul further goes on to say what we were freed from. Second half of verse 12, to live according to the flesh. Now let's continue to build our glossary and look at the word live. Live means the general bent of your life or your lifestyle, that which characterizes you. Back in 2013, I attended a hockey game on Long Island with Jim McGuire. I've not been to a game since. I've not watched a game since. You cannot say that my lifestyle is characterized by a passion for hockey. I went to a game once. That is not the way that I live. It just happened to be something that I did once. And so to live means what characterizes you, generally speaking. And then the word according, we continue to build our glossary. The word according is a musical term. It means to sing or to make music which harmonizes. And so those of you that like polka, 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 everybody polka, the key instrument in a polka band is an accordion, music which is played harmoniously. And therefore, to live according to the flesh means that your lifestyle harmonizes with sin. They match. They go together. There is no discord. Now listen, Christians will sin. You know that. But when we do, it is not a mellifluous sound. Something is not right. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't feel right. We will sin, but it is not harmonious. We who have been saved, well, we are no longer under the bossy dominion of sin. And living our lives, it just will not harmonize with sin. We're not in accord with sin. I had a friend who got saved. Prior to getting saved, he had a habit every morning. He would wake up, he would walk down the hill. At the end of the driveway of a widow was her newspaper. He would steal her newspaper. He would pick up the newspaper. He would walk to work. He would work half the day. He would sit at lunch and read the newspaper. He'd throw the newspaper away, and he would do the same thing the next day. He stole her newspaper every day. He got saved. He walked down the hill, and what did he do? He stole her newspaper. Got to work, opened it up, and said, "Something is not right." He was no longer living harmoniously with theft. Couldn't do it anymore. Something had happened in his heart. I think many of you are familiar with Pastor Gary George from Southbridge, Massachusetts. He grew up in Worcester, Massachusetts. I think you may have even heard his testimony many, many times, and it's a wonderful testimony. And he said on the day that he got saved, it was a Saturday, he went where he went every Saturday night, and that was to the Last Chance Saloon in Worcester, Massachusetts. I gave him a text this week, and I said, "Tell me again how you felt when you went into the Last Chance Saloon after being saved." And he sent me this text, and I will read it, and I quote. He wrote, "I felt disassociated from what had been my normal crowd. I regretted paying the $2 entrance fee and wanted to leave within minutes after entering. I couldn't drink, couldn't dance, couldn't laugh. I was like a bull smelling blood in a slaughterhouse. Get me out of here." Christians do sin, but we do not sin joyfully and successfully. We do not sin habitually. We do not sin harmoniously. And so Paul's conclusion, remember point number one is a conclusion. Paul's conclusion in verse 12 is, because of the indwelling presence and power and purity of the Holy Spirit, you are now no longer obligated to obey the flesh, and you will not do it. You will not get along with the flesh anymore. If you have been genuinely converted, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. On the other hand, if you have experienced a false conversion, if you find yourself powerless to defeat the flesh. In other words, if you are still a debtor, if you still get along famously with sin, ebony and ivory living in perfect harmony, Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder, 1982, you and sin are just getting along as the best of friends, then you probably are not converted. And you say, well, Pastor, if I'm not converted, then tell me what happened when I walked the aisle or prayed the sinner's prayer or asked Jesus to come into my heart, when I cried those tears, when I felt the warmth and the love of God. What in the world was happening to me at that time if it was not conversion? And my answer to you is, I'm not really sure what happened to you, but I can tell you with certainty, based upon Romans 8:12, what didn't happen to you, you were not converted. And I can tell you that the sinner's prayer or the decision or the tears or the warm feeling, well, none of them are signs, true biblical signs of conversion. But I can tell you that an accurate reading comes from no longer being a debtor to the flesh and not walking in harmony with the flesh. And so I encourage you, rather than to use your experience, to use the Bible as your gauge for your standing before God, and not a fabricated, decisionalistic, emotion-based thermometer. And so what do we have here in verse 12? Well, we have a conclusion. It is not a command. It is a statement of fact. It is an encouragement. And added to that encouragement is the fact that he calls them brothers. He is speaking to Christians here, and he uses the pronoun we, meaning that he himself is included in this description. This is a beautiful conclusion for those who are born again, those who are saved, those who are indwelt by the Spirit. Your flesh no longer is your boss. It does not boss you around anymore. Thanks be to God. Which brings us to point number two, and that is a caution, and that's in the first part of verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Once again, let's continue to build the glossary and define our terms. There's another term which was in 12 and appears again in 13. It is the word live. And the word live refers to your lifestyle, to the general direction of your life. To live a certain way doesn't mean that there was a one-time slip-up. It doesn't mean that there is a genuine struggle that is ongoing. But to live means an habitual, unrepentant pattern. So let's just say, for example, 3 years ago at your cousin's wedding, you got drunk. Now, that is not a good thing. That is, in fact, a bad thing. You should not have done that. And hopefully you have repented and asked the Lord to forgive you. But since then, you have not gotten drunk. Well, you are not living as a drunk. You slipped up 3 years ago. On the other hand, let's say you got drunk last week and 2 weeks ago, and then you got drunk three times in the month of March and twice in February, but only once in January because that was the New Year's resolution month. But back in December with all the parties, you got drunk four times. Well, guess what? You are a drunk. You didn't just get drunk those times. You are a drunk, and no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. You are living habitually. That is your lifestyle. It is a lifestyle of drunkenness. The word living is an habitual pattern or bent of life, that which characterizes you. You say, well, not really me, because yes, all of those times that you said I got drunk, I did. But see, here's the thing, Pastor. I repented each time I didn't. I did it. No. You didn't repent each time you did it. For to repent means not only do you feel badly about what you did, but to repent means that you stop doing it. So you didn't repent. That is the way that you are living. And again, I give you another word to add to the glossary. Once again, it is the word according in verse 13. According, in harmony with. Same word that we had in verse 12. Not only is it happening regularly, but it is happening seamlessly. It is happening naturally. The lies are just flowing out of your mouth. You're confronted with an inconvenient truth that is going to cost you time or recreation or reputation or money or whatever. I mean, your embarrassment, whatever. It is a truth which has been put in front of you, and the only defense that you have is to lie. And you can do it without conviction, harmoniously, making no correction of the lie. You've got a pretty good rhythm going with respect to pornography. You can indulge in it multiple times a week for multiple hours. It's a harmonious relationship with lust. You cheat people. In fact, the job that you have right now requires that you cheat people. You're taking their money with forms of dishonesty. You never return the money. You're not like Zacchaeus who wants to pay people back. No, you take the money and you keep taking the money. You hate gossip, envy, backbite, and it doesn't bother you at all. It is harmonious. That is what the word according means. If you're living according to the flesh, you are going to die. Flesh here, and remember, that's the caution. Remember what Ed Moore said about the flesh? He said, flesh is bad stuff. Remember what John Murray says about the flesh? It is the complex of sinful desire, motive, affection, propension, principle, and purpose. Well, whether you take my definition or John Murray's definition, it's the same thing. And you know that we are both right, and you know that Paul is right, and you know that God is right. You know what it means to live according to the flesh. And Paul says, I want to give you a caution. And if you live habitually in harmony with that which is bad, you will die. Now, die here does not refer to physical death, although you are going to die physically. Die here is not a reference to emotional death, where you're sort of walking around like a spiritual zombie. Die here does not mean that things are going to go poorly for you in this life. No, the word die here is an eschatological word, and it has reference to eternal death or damnation, being tormented in hell with no means of escape. If you find yourself flippantly in a relationship with the flesh, you get along well with the flesh. You're glad to see one another. You obey the flesh when it commands you to do something. You will die eternally. You will go to hell. And you say, oh my goodness, wait a second, Pastor. I am so confused. Your preaching is so disjointed. It is so schizophrenic. You stand in front of us and you tell us emphatically that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And then you tell us last week, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And now this week, you're telling us that we might be going to hell. Let me define what I mean. Let me put all of this into context. If you are in Christ, you are going to go to heaven. If you are in Christ, you indeed are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you will not live a lifestyle of sin harmoniously. If you live a lifestyle of harmony with sin, it means that you are not in Christ and you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8:12, Paul says, you will die. You will die eternally. Well, all right, thank you for clarifying that. But Pastor, see, that's not me. And here's why that's not me. Because when I sin, I feel bad. Well, of course you feel bad because sin never promises joy. And there is such a thing as worldly sorrow, which leads to death. You can be miserable in what you are doing and still get along with the flesh. Here's the question. The question is not, do you feel bad? The question is, do you feel bad enough to repent? And so the caution is this. Pause, look at yourself, and make an assessment. If you live in harmony with the flesh, know that you will die. Well, so Pastor, can you offer me some hope? Yes, I want to offer you some hope right now. And here's the hope. You have hope if God is lying. or if God is bluffing. You have hope if Paul is exaggerating or if Paul is misinformed. You have hope if I, the preacher, am misinterpreting this text. But if God is serious and if Paul knows what he is writing about and if I am interpreting this correctly, you are in trouble if you are living according to the flesh. You will die. And so, Pastor, are you trying to scare me? Yes, I am trying to scare you. Because unless you are impacted by the fear of the Lord, you won't take holy living seriously. Now, this word is not going to be frightening to those of you who are actually in Christ and who are actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are living according to the Spirit. But this word is to unnerve those of you who are living according to the flesh. You see, if this morning I was to say, you know what? If you live according to the flesh, you will be disciplined, excommunicated from this church. That would be horrifying. Or if I were to say, if you live according to the flesh, it will taint your testimony such that you will have no credibility. That would be awful. Or if I were to say, you know what? If you live according to the flesh, you will not have any joy. You will be miserable. That would be miserable. Or if I were to say, if you live according to the flesh, you will dishonor the Lord who loves you. And if that was all that happened, it should be cause for you to repent immediately. But the text doesn't say anything about excommunication or losing your joy or tainting your testimony or dishonoring the Lord. It says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The stakes are much higher than church discipline. You will die. God says to Adam, eat and you will die. Adam either doesn't believe God and or he doesn't understand the intensity of the horror of that death. And likewise, when I give you this caution today from Romans 8:13, you will die. You either do not believe that, or you think that the death in verse 13 is not that intense, or both. So what I want you to do is I want you to have a conversation with yourself right now and ask yourself, self, do you really believe that God means this? Do you really believe that you will die eternally if you live according to the flesh? Or do you believe that either God or Paul or Pastor Ed or all three of them or a combination of them are interpreting this wrong and this isn't really what the Bible is saying? If you answer by saying, well, truth be told, push come to shove, I think Pastor Ed is getting it right. You know what? Most of what the Apostle Paul writes, I don't have any idea what he's saying, and you know that I don't know what he's saying. Like, it's just tough to understand. Here's one of these passages where it is just as clear as a bell. What he's saying, there is no ambiguity whatsoever. If you say, yes, the pastor is getting it right, the next question is, are you yourself living according to the flesh? You would do well to be honest with yourself because this is the caution. Now, before we get to point number three, allow me to let you come up for air. I want to give you a commercial break in the form of some refreshing truth. If you've been keeping score, hopefully you will have noticed that this sermon is really light on Jesus and gospel and grace and forgiveness. Previously, I offered you some hope, but that was sarcastic hope, which is not really hope at all. Let me now point you to some actual hope, and this actual hope is found in the person and work and grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus helps people who are living according to the flesh, first of all, in that he came from heaven to earth and became a human being so that he could help human beings. Merry Christmas. There is hope and there is help. Next, he helps people who are living according to the flesh in that he lived his entire life and never lived it in the flesh, but lived it according to the Spirit and was completely obedient to God the Father and completely fulfilled the law of God. And you say, how in the world does Jesus doing a good job help me? It works this way. He helps us in that when we receive him as Lord and Savior, we are receiving his record of righteousness. It is credited to us through a fancy word called imputation, that all of the good that he is and he did is credited to us. All of his righteousness becomes ours. Jesus is a helper of those who live according to the flesh in that he gives us his perfect life. That's pretty good news. Furthermore, he helps those that are living according to the flesh in that he died for their sins. He died for their sins on the cross, and he washed them away through his death. You see, God requires a payment for sin, and the requirement for sin is death, and Jesus died a death on the cross for our sins. Jesus paid it all. So that is really good news. That's really great hope. Jesus, furthermore, helps us in that he rose from the dead. So if he rose from the dead, it means he's alive. And if he's alive, he lives to help us. Please understand how this is a help to you. The gospel is not a mathematical formula. It's not a set of concepts where you like understand fact one and fact two and fact three and fact four. There are facts in the gospel. But the gospel is a person, a living person. You do not get saved or forgiven by sets of thoughts. You get saved and forgiven by an actual living person who is seated in a position of authority, who has the right to save you, and who does save all who call upon him. Jesus has helped you in that he has risen from the dead. And finally, Jesus helps those who live according to the flesh in that he takes away from them the ability to live according to the flesh, and he dwells in their hearts and gives them new hearts, and he rules their lives as a good and gracious king. In other words, Jesus helps us in that he grants us repentance and he changes us. And there are many other things that Jesus has done to help those who by nature live according to the flesh. But for today, those gospel truths are sufficient. So no matter who you are, whether you have walked into North Shore Baptist Church for the first time and you are hearing the gospel for the first time in your life, or whether you can actually preach this gospel better than me, it doesn't matter who you are, we all need Jesus to help us. We all need Jesus to save us. And Jesus promises to help and to save all who will come to him by faith. So you have a genuine hope of salvation by believing in Jesus. So I conclude this commercial break by urging you to look to Jesus and call upon him to save your soul. So are you with me so far? Point number one, we have a conclusion, verse 12. We who have the Spirit are free and not in bondage to the flesh. Amen. And then number two, we have a caution, and that is that if you do have a lifestyle which rolls along nicely and harmoniously with the flesh, you will go to hell. And we had a commercial break, which said you can be saved from eternal death by trusting in Christ, which brings us to our final point this morning. Point number three, this is a comfort that is in the second half of verse 13, which says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here's the comfort. You will live. Now, it's not speaking about your physical life. It's not talking about the quality of your life. It's not talking about you living a meaningful life. But live here, as we build our glossary, live means to live forever, to live in heaven, immortality. Romans chapter 8, verse 13b is not teaching, and this is where you kind of have to put on your thinking cap, it is not teaching that you earn eternal life by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. He's not teaching that the reward for putting sin to death is eternal life. As if to say, in your current status, you don't have enough going for you to have eternal life. So here's a chance for you to upgrade simply by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That is not his point. He's not saying that at all, for he would be grossly contradicting himself, because in the first 7.5 chapters of the book of Romans, he's making it clear that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And he just told them a few verses earlier that condemnation is eliminated if they are in Christ. And just a few verses before this, he said to them, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the spirit. So eternal life, this comfort that he speaks of here, is not something which is earned, but it is something which is promised, and it is promised by means. There are means by which God accomplishes this, and the means that God employs here is murder. To put to death, as we build our glossary here, means to murder. This is not a matter of manslaughter, where, you know, you and sin are just kind of at odds with one another, and then one day you just lose your temper and just sort of accidentally kill sin. It's not manslaughter. And it's not negligence, where sin slips on your sidewalk that is not shoveled, hits its head, and then sort of just dies. It's not a matter of negligence. The murder that is being referred to here is first degree, premeditated, merciless murder of sin. The means that God uses is for you to be a killer. He speaks here about the deeds of the body. Let's continue to build the glossary and define that. Deeds of the body in 13b is synonymous with the deeds of the flesh. Again, I call on John Murray, who said, the deeds of the body are those practices characteristic of the body of sin, practices which the believer must put to death if he is to live. And you say, what practices? Well, thankfully, Paul wrote about this in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 has a fuller description of what the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh are and how murder relates to those. Listen as I read, please, Colossians 3, also written by Paul. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10. Put to death, there is that command to murder, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Well, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God, there's that death, there's that hell. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked. You used to be this way, and such were some of you when you were living in them. There's that word living. It means that that is your lifestyle. Not that you slipped up once, but this was the pattern of your life. But now, something is different. But now, you must put them all away. Or could you be more specific, Paul? Yes, I'm talking about anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So there is a fuller explanation of what is going on with this mortification of sin. So what is the comfort? Well, the comfort is that you're going to live eternally if you put to death the deeds of the body. There's two issues here which I have not addressed, which are really important. The first one is, what does it mean to put to death? The second one is, how is it done by the Spirit? Let's look at the first one first. What does it mean to put to death? And the answer is premeditated murder. Listen to this lengthy quote by John Piper. Piper says, until you believe life is war and that the stakes are your soul, you will probably just play at Christianity. Do you want to live? Piper says, then get violent. Stop making peace with ears and eyes and tongues and hands and feet that betray you like Judas, and go over to the side of the enemy and become instruments of sin and make war on your soul. Piper goes on to say, deeds of the body come from somewhere. sinful deeds have a lifeline that must be cut. And he says, pinch the air pipe. Stop the blood flow. You kill the bad fruit by severing the bad root. You kill the bad fruit, not by going around on the tree and just pulling one off at a time, but you kill the bad fruit by severing the bad root, end quote. And this is radical. I have a friend who is a Green Beret. I was very interested in some of his war stories, and I would talk to him from time to time, and unlike a lot of soldiers, like, he would tell me stuff. And I said to him, I said, now, let's say, for example, I was attacking you. I don't want you to actually do it to me, but I want you to tell me, how would you stop me if I were to come at you? And he says, well, what I would do is I would take away your will to fight. I said, all right, I'm not sure what that means, but here, let's just go through a scenario. And I started to put a wrestling move or an attack on him. And I said, all right, well, what would you do if I did this? And he talks me through this scenario, doesn't actually strike me, but at the conclusion of it, he has killed me. And I said, all right, fair enough. I said, how about this one? And I went at him from another angle, and he went through the motions and the moves that he would do. And once again, guess what? I'm dead. We did it about 5 times, and at the end of it, I said, in every scenario, I am dead. And he said, exactly. A dead man has no will to fight. I thought, fair enough. I'm glad he's on our side. You see, all too often, we do not identify sin as an enemy. We refer to sin as an annoyance. Sin is like a rude, disrespectful neighbor. I wish that he would behave himself more politely. He is someone who gets me into trouble occasionally. He certainly doesn't have a good influence on me. Sin is someone that makes me sad. And I would say that all of these negative opinions of sin are really dangerous because none of them identify him for who he really is. He is your enemy. He wants to kill you. He wants you to go to hell. He's not an annoyance. He has a goal of damning you. Someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night. And this person is not a burglar that is coming in silently. This person is just in your face. You hear the glass break. You hear the lock break. They come walking into your house, and they are verbal. And they are stating that they are going to your child's bedroom, and they are going for the purpose of murdering your child, either with a knife or with a gun. And you hear the noise downstairs, and you see the intruder coming, and you hear what the intruder is saying, and you say, hey, what's going on here? You just broke the lock on my front door. Listen, pal, you're going to have to pay for that. Hey, my wife just vacuumed this carpet. Please, take your shoes off. Hey, you woke me out of a deep sleep, and tomorrow at work, I'm going to be really tired. Could you please lower your voice? No. Someone is in your house with the stated goal of killing your child. You will, to the glory of God, put that person in a cemetery. That is what you will do. He is there to kill my son or my daughter, and I am not going to allow it to happen. And I will not treat him like a minor annoyance. You know what sin wants to do to you? Sin wants to do something to you which is far worse than physically killing your son or your daughter. Sin is in the house. Sin is in your life in order to damn you eternally. Yet how often do we hear sin entering and we open the door and we come in and we fix sin hot chocolate and we sit around and we talk with him? Sin has a goal. It's to destroy your soul to hell eternally. He's not here to pester you. He's here to damn you. And so what you have to do is you have to identify him as this ugly, dangerous enemy. And you have to be aware of the fact that he's seeking your damnation. And then what you have to do to him is not negotiate, but kill. John Owen, who wrote The Mortification of Sin in 1656, said this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin is not something that you just kill one time and it goes away forever, but it is a process, the process of sanctification. It is something that you have to do all the time. There has to be an active endeavor on your life for the rest of your life. It's not going to stop till you flatline, for you to be in the process of killing sin. And Owen rightly says, if you are not in the process of killing it, it is going to kill you. We tend to identify sin and then, at best, gently push it away, or draw boundaries for it, or cut a deal with it, or negotiate, or try to contain it, or to minimize it. And all of these scenarios are dangerous because in each situation, sin lives on, it eventually gains strength, it lives to fight another day, and it ultimately kills you. And comfort doesn't come when you cut a deal with sin. Comfort, according to Romans 8:13, comes when you murder it. Mercilessly choke it to death. So there's that rat on that shovel. Everybody is rejoicing. The rat is motionless, except for the fact that you can see that it is breathing a little bit. The lungs in and out, in and out. So you know what I did? I took the shovel, I put the rat on the concrete, and then I took the shovel and I hammered that rat until its brains came out and it was good and dead and it was no longer breathing. Why? Because I had a grandson a few feet away in that house that was about 2 months old. And I didn't want that rat making a recovery. And I slept really well that night with a dead rat. I think we are too flippant in our treatment of sin. How would you gauge your intensity to kill sin? Are you an active murderer? Now, it is painful work. It is sacrificial work. It's dirty work. It is not enjoyable work. In fact, many times we don't want to do it because we ourselves, in the sin that abides in us, want to keep it around. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, I know this is going to be hard work. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And in verse 30, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Is Jesus telling the truth here, or is he not? Is he using this mention of hell as a hyperbole? No. Or is he telling the truth? And so, yes, the gouging hurts, and the slicing of the hand hurts, and the killing of sin hurts. But you know what hurts more? What hurts more is not to do it. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Let me ask you, if your violence level of sin was given a movie rating, what would the motion picture industry rate your violence? Would they look at the way that you kill sin and say, yeah, this is kind of a G-rated violence? Like, it's acceptable for all audience. You could bring some kindergartners in here and watch the way that this person kills sin, and it would just be, nobody would be offended. Or are you more of a PG you know, where you are allowed to use a bad word once in the movie, and you but you do, for the most part, talk to sin politely and you request kindly that he leave. Or are you a PG-13 where you can get violent, but you don't get violent consistently? Or are you like an R? Yeah, stand back. This is going to be a no-nonsense, vicious, bloody killing. Or are you like an NC-17 where there shouldn't be any children around because you're about to get nasty in your destruction of sin? Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Paul wrote in Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Which means, this is not deep theologically, which means if you fall into sin in a certain geographical location, don't go back there. And it means that if a certain person is leading you into sin, then what you do is you cut off that person altogether. Or if there is a device which you own which causes you to look at stuff that you shouldn't be seeing, that means that you trade it in for another device or you cripple that device. I think many of you remember Wally McKenzie. He used to be a member of this church. He was a missionary in Jamaica. He lived the remainder of his life in Massachusetts. He was a dear brother in Christ. He went to be with the Lord this past year. And I remember we were visiting him in Jamaica, and we went to Ocho Rios, and I was there with my wife and Wally, and we were walking around, and we happened into Jimmy Buffett's Margaritaville to get a burger, a cheeseburger in paradise, to have our lunch there. Wally walks in, and Wally had had a history of drunkenness. The Lord delivered him from that. The Lord saved him from that. Wally walks into the restaurant. He looks over at the bar, and he says to Anna and me, "We need to leave here right now. For if I don't leave here right now, I will stay here until tomorrow morning, and I don't want that to happen." And he did a U-turn, and he just turned around, and he walked out. He identified the enemy, and he murdered it. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. One final concentration from the text, and that is, what does it mean to do it by the Spirit? Paul makes it clear that the power source that we draw upon to commit these murders is the Holy Spirit. Well, what in the world does that look like? Well, remember our overarching point. It is a comfort for us if we, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body. The promise then, or the comfort then, is that we will live. So, I want to talk to you now about mortifying sin by the Spirit. I think this will help you, and I think it might come as a little bit of a shock to you. You might not be expecting what I am about to say. Let me just start by giving you an encouraging word about what it does not mean to mortify sin by the Spirit. It does not mean let go and let God, where you have no responsibility at all, and you're just waiting to be carried around by the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead you away from sin. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you are waiting for some sort of a mystical emotion to overtake you. Like, you're living the regular Christian life, you're failing, you're succeeding and failing and failing and succeeding and succeeding, and all of a sudden, you get this mystical experience from the Holy Spirit, and boom, things are different. It's not that. Doesn't mean that I'm going to sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to convict me. No, no, no. We have an active role in this murder. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit means this. It means quite simply that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And since we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when you, by faith, move in the direction of truth and holiness and righteousness and repentance, as a Christian, you by definition are doing it by the Spirit, because the reason why you're doing it to begin with is because the Spirit indwells you. So don't be looking for some sort of a second blessing, and don't be looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or don't be looking for some sort of a crisis or goosebumps or some sort of a super inspiration or some kind of an exceptional feeling. No, no, no. To kill sin, the deeds of the body by the Spirit, means that you are already indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit if you are saved. So what do I do then? Here's what you do. Read your Bible and then do what it says. That's how you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Go to church and be with the people of God and be accountable to the people of God. Take the Lord's Supper and remember the death of Jesus and concentrate upon the fact that the gospel is of first importance. Be kind to one another. Be charitable toward one another. Be consumed with love and service and evangelism and missions and worship and singing God's praises. Rely upon the Holy Spirit to give you guidance and give you strength every step of the way. Pray, pray, and pray. That is how you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so, here we have a device in our pockets. And it's something that we use to look at naked people, okay? And so now you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you are told, all right, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It doesn't mean that you continue to walk around with that device, fully enabled to commit this sin anytime you want to. It means that you murder it by the Spirit, not making provision of the for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, either getting another device or disabling it and dumbing it down so that it is not there. That's what it means by the Spirit to commit that murder. The Holy Spirit will lead you. So don't quench him. Don't grieve him. Move at his promptings. But it's primarily talking about doing what you already know to be right. Do what God says. Be a doer. Not in your own strength, but praying and relying upon him. That's what it means to kill sin by the Spirit. Let me conclude with these two verses from Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you look at that verse and you ask the question, who is the one that is doing it? Clearly, there's no mention of God whatsoever. It is you yourself that are doing it. You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How in the world does that work? The next verse tells us, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will means that you wouldn't want to kill sin and live in holiness unless God was at work in you by his indwelling Spirit. And to work, in Philippians 2:13, means that you never could successfully murder this sin unless God was at work in your heart. So here is your comfort. You will live eternally because Jesus died for you, and you believe that, and you will prove that you believe that by tenaciously murdering sin. And since you have the Holy Spirit, you will to murder sin, and you will be empowered to murder sin, and you will murder sin by his Spirit, and you will live. And that is a comfort from a God who loves you in Christ. And I hope you remembered that. All right, 199 down, 234 to go, which means what? We are getting there. Father in heaven, left to ourselves, we would want and we would love sin. But Lord, by your Spirit, we are now different, no longer debtors, no longer enslaved. Help us, Lord, please, to live according to the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be vicious murderers of the deeds of the body by your Spirit so that we might live. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.